Father, we know that it is as we learn of your ways, as we come to understand more clearly and deeply your heart, that, Lord, it is through that process that we come to grow in our praise and worship of you. And, Lord, become more consistent and strong in our walk with you. And so, Lord, as we open up your word this morning, we want to say again, teach us your way. Help us to understand your heart. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 18. While you're turning, I'll make a comment that one of the things I enjoy about listening or in listening to Pastor Jack Hibbs is he travels around the world more than any pastor I know. He has been this past year to many different places, and so he brings a unique perspective from the different parts of the world that he has been to. So I'm sure that Wednesday will be very enlightening. Luke chapter 18, read with me or follow along as I read verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Today we are going to talk about prayer, a very important activity in the church, and that which is essential to the life and walk of every single believer. Now, I am blessed that we currently have, seven different opportunities for prayer here in our fellowship that you can take part in on a weekly or a monthly basis. I think that is great. And although I know that there are some real prayer warriors here in our fellowship, I would say this, that I think that every single one of those prayer meetings and opportunities for prayer could be better attended. Prayer is such a vital thing. It is such an important thing. It is essential, and we know that. We know that it is an essential, vital part of our Christian walk, of our Christian experience, of our desire to be effective in serving the Lord. Prayer has to be, that has to accompany, or prayer has to accompany that. It's vital, yet I think at the same time, many of us would admit that prayer is one of those things that is so difficult to do. But it is the Lord's desire that we would be a praying people. The Lord spoke through the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there in verse 8, when he said, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. The Lord expressing there his desire that men everywhere and women would pray. In James, in chapter 5, verse 16, the Lord, speaking through James, said, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then here in this verse, we see where Jesus declared that it was his desire that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Well, it was for that purpose that Jesus told the following parable to help us grow in that area of prayer, to help us grow and not become weary or to lose heart in our prayer life. So I'd like us to consider this parable this morning. He begins in verse 2 by saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. In other words, the fear of God was not in his heart, and consequently, he had no regard for man. And then the Lord continues, now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out to him day and night, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So Jesus tells this parable where we have this judge whose job is to administer justice, but he has no respect for authority, not the authority of God, nor the opinion of man. And this widow comes to this judge seeking justice for a particular situation, but he doesn't respond to her. He just ignores her request, but she doesn't give up. She just keeps coming and coming, and finally, because of her persistence, her continual coming, he says, okay, kind of just to get her off of his back. Now, although Jesus is using this parable as a lesson about not losing heart in prayer, it's important that we understand that the parable is not so much a parallel to our situation, but rather a contrast. For you see, our situation with God is entirely different than this woman's situation with the unjust judge. How so? Well, if you're taking notes, I encourage you to jot down a few things. First of all, we are not going before an unjust judge when we come to the Lord in prayer, but we are coming before a loving Father. That's why when Jesus in that there, when he was telling his disciples how to pray, what has commonly been called the Lord's Prayer, but really was the disciples' prayer. He was teaching them to pray. That there he said, when you pray, when you begin, say, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And the term Father there is literally Abba, which means daddy. So he's saying there, hey, when you pray, you're to approach the Lord as your Father, as your Abba, as your daddy. It's a word that speaks of intimacy. It's a word that speaks of closeness. It's a word that Jewish children would only use in referring to their father in the privacy of their own homes. It speaks of that picture of the little girl or the little boy climbing up on daddy's lap to just be with him and throw her arms around him. That's the idea. When you pray, hey, address God as your Abba. Address him as your Father. So we come not as strangers to an unjust judge in prayer, but to a loving Father who knows our needs before we even ask of him. A loving Father who knows the number of hairs on our head. A loving Father whose thoughts for us outnumber the sand. That's who we come to. That's who we approach when we come to the Lord in prayer. A loving Father who loves us and thinks about us more than we could ever imagine. Now, some people have a hard time really believing that God thinks about them in that type of way. And in coming before the Lord, they have a tendency to think, you know, God doesn't think about me in that way. He doesn't care about me in that way. He only thinks of pastors and people in ministry, you know, in that type of way. Those guys, they have a direct line to God. There was a Jewish rabbi from Jerusalem who was visiting the Vatican there in Rome. And he was there meeting with the Pope, and he was there in the Pope's office, and he noticed on the Pope's desk that there were two telephones. One of them was red. And he said, why do you have two telephones, and why is one of them red? And the Pope said, well, that's my direct line to God. Really? The rabbi said, can I use it? And he said, sure, you can use it. It's kind of expensive, but go ahead. And so he calls and, you know, has this conversation and he hangs up and he says, now, how much do I owe you? And the Pope says, oh, don't worry about it. No, I insist. I want to pay for my call. Well, the Pope said, it's kind of expensive. It's $1,000. So the rabbi takes out his checkbook and he writes a check and goes on his way. Well, several months later, the Pope was in Jerusalem. He was visiting this rabbi and he's there in his office and he notices that he too has two phones and one of them's red. And he says, hey, you know, what is that red phone? Is that your line to God? And he says, yes, it is. He says, well, can I use it? Sure, go ahead. And so he makes his call. And when he's done, he says, now I want to pay for my call. How much is it? Is it 500, 1,000, 2,000? He says, well, really, it's no big deal. You don't need to pay for it. No, I insist. Well, it's 50 cents. 50 cents, he says. How in the world do you, have a direct line to God? It's only 50 cents. And the rabbi responds, it was a local call. Some people, though, have a tendency to think in that kind of way. Oh, that guy, oh, man, they're so close to God. But you know what? The Lord, as our loving Father, He wants us to know that man, all of us can approach Him. All of us have that direct line to Him. And that He is so interested in us coming before Him. So, first of all, we are not coming before an unjust judge, but a loving Father. Secondly, notice, she was a widow, but we are a bride. She had no husband to stand with her, to aid her in her time of trouble. She was all alone, but not so with us. We are called the bride of Christ, and we come before one who loved us enough to give of His very life so that we could be His bride, so that we could know Him, so that we could have relationship with Him. The one who longs, we come before the one who longs to take care of us, to minister to our needs as a loving husband longs to take care of his wife. We come before one who loves us with an unfailing love and great devotion, a love that is so high and so deep and so wide and so long that we can't truly comprehend the love that Jesus, our bridegroom, has for us. I love what Andrew Murray says, that he's a great man of prayer. Written many, he's gone to be with the Lord now, but he was back in the 1800s. But he said this, "The great thing in prayer is to feel that we are putting our supplications into the bosom of omnipotent love." I love that. Coming before the one who loves us, the all-powerful, the omnipotent one, yet who loves us as a husband loves his wife. Thirdly, she had no attorney as she came before the judge. Yet we are told in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, that if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, the term advocate means defense attorney. And so as we come before the Father and we come and stand before Him with all of our sins and all of our failings, which are numerous, we come not alone. But Jesus is there at our side. And He declares concerning those sins and concerning those failings that they have been paid in full there at the cross. That the price has been paid, that they have been taken care of, that they have been forgiven and forgotten. That we can stand before the Lord in Christ and with Christ, cleansed. And the Father looks at us as being holy and righteous. In fact, the only reason that we can come before the Lord, that we have that opportunity and that access, is because of the provision that His Son made for us there on the cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago. I love that story of the boy who so desperately desired to get into Buckingham Palace. And as he was standing there before the guards and he was pleading with them, I need to see the king. And there was an urgent matter upon his heart. And the guards said, well, do you have an appointment? And he said, no, but I must see the king. And they said, sorry, you can't come in unless you have an appointment. And that boy began to walk away very discouraged and dejected. And his head was down and he was crying. And as he was walking, he almost ran into this very well-dressed young man who said, young man, why are you crying? And the little boy answered and said, I need to see the king, but those guards won't let me through because I don't have an appointment. And that well-dressed young man said, well, grab a hold of my hand. And as they walked back toward those gates and turned and walked right past those guards, and those guards stood there at attention. For you see, the well-dressed young man was the king's son. He was the prince. And he led that boy right into the throne room of his father, and that boy had an audience with the king. And the same thing is true of us, that we have an audience with the king, that we have access into the very throne of God because Jesus Christ goes with us. Jesus Christ, our advocate, the prince, the Son of God, stands before us and with us so that the king hears us. So she went before an unjust judge, we a loving father. She was a widow, we are a bride. She went alone, we have an advocate. And fourthly, she was appearing before a court of law. We, however, do not appear before a court of law, but a throne of grace, where we find mercy to help in our time of need, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. We come not before a court of law to be judged, but a throne of grace. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And God there, as we come before His throne, we find that there is an abundance of grace, an abundance of mercy to help us and enable us through any situation that we might find ourselves in. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. He says, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. We come before a throne of grace, where there is an abundance of grace to be brought forth. So Jesus here paints this picture of this woman who had all these things against her, yet she persisted in coming before this unjust judge. And the picture is a illustration, or really a contrast, to illustrate to us of how much more we should be fervent and consistent in coming before the Lord in prayer, considering that we are coming before a loving Father, not an unjust judge. We are coming not as strangers, but as children. We are coming not as a widow, but as a bride. We are coming with an advocate and not alone. And we are coming before not a court of law, but a throne of grace. Guys, we have every single reason to be a people of prayer, to be those who are fervent and consistent in prayer. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus introduced this parable by stating that it was His desire that men ought always to pray and not faint or to not lose heart. But here's the thing. Here's the fact of the matter is that if I am not praying, you know what? I'm going to faint. If I'm not praying, I'm going to be one who faints. My life is going to be lacking in joy, in power, and effectiveness if I am not consistently coming before the Lord in prayer. Remember Moses? Moses goes up on the mountain to meet with God. And there as he is before the Lord, and he sees a part of His glory, and he's just meeting there in that place of prayer and communion with God. The Lord is giving him the Ten Commandments. What happens? He comes down from that mountain, and his face is aglow. It's just shining bright, and the people are going, wow, look at Moses. In fact, it says that he veiled his face because of the glow began to fade. And what did Moses do as that glow began to fade? Well, he went right back up to the mountain. Back and forth, Moses went up to that place to commune with God, to have fellowship with God, to seek His face, that he might radiate from being in His presence. And you know what? The same thing is true of us. As we are in His presence, we begin to take on His person. But when we are not in His presence, we begin to grow fainter and fainter and fainter. And there are so many things in this life, I know. So many distractions and obstacles and pressures and demands that get thrown at us every day and every week that tend to drive us from that place of prayer. Oh, I don't have time for that. It's always that thing that I know I need to get to, you know. The Lord desires that we would grow more consistent in prayer. Now, here's what's interesting. Is that you can stop praying. You can stop communing with the Lord. And the blessings in your life aren't necessarily going to cease. Or they're not going to stop, at least not all at once. You might find yourself just being blessed and moving right along for a while, kind of like a train that's barreling down the tracks, and all of a sudden the engineer quits feeding coals into the fire. What's interesting about that train is it's not going to stop dead in its tracks. It will actually go on for quite a while on its previous momentum. But after a while, it's going to begin to go slower and slower. It's kind of subtle. You don't notice it at first. It can go for a long way and a long time, but suddenly it's going to stop. It's going to cease to roll at all. And that's what happens in our lives when we cease to pray. When we're not consistent in prayer, we can go on for quite a while on our previous momentum. We can continue on for quite a while on yesterday's or last week or last month's manna. But there will come that time where all of a sudden we begin to peter out. We begin to slow down. And so people wonder why their marriages seem to run out of steam. And people begin to wonder why their ministry seems like it's drying up. And they wonder why their kids are doing poorly and why their walks are beginning to stagnate. Well, you know what? It happens somewhere down the line. Somewhere down the track when they quit seeking God. When they quit praying, when they quit coming before the Lord. Oh, they went on perhaps for days, months, maybe even years on their previous momentum. But it doesn't last. But it's such an easy trap to fall into. And it's such a deceiving thing to think, oh man, hey, I must be fine. God's still working and He's moving in my life and this is happening and that is happening. I've known many pastors who have fallen into sin, who were deceived in that very same thought and thinking, you know, hey, this is no big deal, or, you know, I don't need to worry about that, or I'm okay because God's still blessing. But what's interesting is your sin will find you out. And when it did with them, and you went back and talking with them and saying, you know, what happened? A common trait in each one of their lives was somewhere down the line, they quit having devotions, they quit seeking God, they quit having fellowship with the Lord. Prayer is one of those things that we can't lose heart in, that we can't neglect. We mustn't neglect the discipline of prayer. Listen to these quotes of what some great men of old said concerning prayer. John Bunyan said, "Prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan." Martin Luther, the leader of the Reformation, said, "Prayer is a strong wall and a fortress of the church. It is a godly Christian's weapon." And J.C. Ryle, great preacher and commentator, said, "No time is so well spent in every day as that which we spend upon our knees." And the great preacher of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, said, "My heart has no deeper conviction than this, that prayer is the most efficient spiritual agency in the universe next to the Holy Spirit." But Spurgeon also said, "I usually feel more dissatisfied with my prayers than with anything else that I do." Now, since we have no reason to not pray, why is it that we find prayer to be such a difficult thing? And knowing Jesus' heart that we wouldn't lose heart in prayer, we wouldn't grow faint in prayer, why is it that we can so often lose heart and grow faint and not pray? Well, I want us to consider this morning, there are many reasons, but I want us to consider a couple that I believe are maybe at the heart of the matter. So again, if you're taking notes, why is it that we can be those who grow so faint in prayer? Well, number one, we fail to understand the first true and ultimate purpose of prayer, and that is communion with God. We fail to understand that the first true and ultimate purpose of prayer is communion with the Lord. That it's not to bring about a revival, that it is not to get, you know, this answered and that answered, that it's not to bring my laundry list before God. All of those things are good things to be praying about and praying for and are a part of the prayer process. But understand, the first true and ultimate purpose of prayer is communion with our Father. Prayer is one of the means whereby we build a relationship with God. And it is for that reason that our Heavenly Father sent His Son to come and save us in the first place. Because there was this wall that separated us called sin, that we could not have relationship with God. We couldn't live in communion with Him. And God so desired that we would know Him, that we could walk with Him, that we would live in fellowship with Him. So He sent His Son to do that work of possessing our salvation so that we could come to enjoy a wonderful and incredible and beautiful relationship with the Lord. Now, the fact that God invites me to spend time with Him, and He enjoys it when I come into His presence, is a fact that, to be honest with you, it boggles my mind. I don't understand it. I don't understand why God would even give me the time of day. But He longs and enjoys when we come before His face, when we seek Him. When we come and spend that time in intimacy and in fellowship with the Lord. Now, if I were to suggest to you, or if you were to consider that someone that you really admired, somebody you really looked up to, somebody that you really just thought, you know, man, that is the neatest gal. Let's say Pastor Chuck or Billy Graham called you up on the phone and said, you know what, I've been thinking about you and I'd really like to take you out to lunch. I'd like to just get to know you a little bit better and spend some time with you. I don't know about you, but I would make sure in my schedule that everything was clear that I could go and have that time with one of those men. To go and spend time with them. And there's so many things that I would want to ask them and talk to them about. Well, guys, God wants to spend time with us in that type of way. God says, you know what? I want to take you out to lunch. Yeah. You know, you grab your burger, you head over to the park, and you can have a wonderful time sitting and communing and fellowshipping with the Lord. You know, prayer isn't one of those things that you have to speak in King James or be on your knees. It's just talking and fellowshipping. You know, before I hurt my hip, I used to walk a couple miles every day, and I would, Dennis calls them prayer walks. I just go and just walking and talking and spending time with the Lord. Now I try to do that on a bicycle, but it's sometimes a little bit harder, dodging cars and, you know, that kind of thing. But really, God desires that type of communion with us, to come and spend that type of time with Him. If I only come to God when I have needs, or if I only come to God with my petitions, I am missing out on one of the greatest blessings of my salvation, that I can live in an intimate relationship with the God who holds the world in the span of His hands. It's amazing when you think about it. David was called a man after God's own heart. And I think one of the reasons why is that David was after God's heart. He was pursuing God's heart. He was pursuing God. It was his passion. He says there in Psalm 27, one thing I've desired of the Lord, and that I am going to seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. David's saying, man, this is my passion, my desire. This is what I'm going to seek after. I'm going to put action toward it, seeking you and dwelling in your presence, Lord. He also said, as the deer pants after the water's brook, so my soul longs for you, O God. And he was called a man after God's own heart. If my relationship with my wife was such that the only time I spoke to her was to ask her to do something for me or to thank her for something that she did do, our relationship would be lacking greatly in depth and intimacy and warmth. If all I ever said was, Denise, can you make me some eggs? Can you iron my shirt? Can you, you know, pick this up for me at the store? And then thank you for fixing me eggs, and thank you for ironing my shirt, and thank you for running that errand. Or if my kids, if they only came to me when they needed something, if that was the only time that they came to me, oh, they would know me as their provider, but not much else. I mentioned on Wednesday that I was very blessed and pleasantly surprised when I came home from Israel and I had emailed my wife and told her that, hey, I'm bringing home some presents for the kids, and she had told them, but because I had to switch airlines, my bags didn't come when I did. They came a couple days later. But I was pleasantly surprised when I came in that evening and I was there with my kids and on into the next day that they never once asked, hey, Dad, where's those presents that Mom told us about? No, they were just excited with my presence. They were just glad that Daddy was home. They just wanted to be with me. And it's that attitude that needs to be at the heart of prayer. That's why prayer and worship are intertwined. That's why when Jesus was giving that model prayer, that it begins with Daddy approaching God as our Abba, our Father, and then it moves into worship. Hallowed be thy name. Worship is showing affection. All of that takes place before petition, bringing our requests, is even addressed. And it is that attitude, understand, that will keep our prayers from becoming dry and mechanical. But many people fail to understand that that is the first and ultimate purpose of prayer, is communion with God. And so they don't faint. The reason why some lose prayer is because God doesn't, and what a timely. Now understand, God will always answer our prayers. He always does. He answers yes, no, or wait. And oftentimes it seems that he answers wait. It's not the right time. And I don't know about you, but I think many of us, if you're like me, you have a tendency to think, God, you're timing it so slow. But in actuality, God's timing is always perfect. It's we're the ones who are impatient. Because we're so used to, in this culture in which we live, to getting everything now. You know, we've got our fast food restaurants, we've got our microwave ovens, and it's like, you know, I want it now. And we have a tendency sometimes to take that same type of attitude into the place of prayer with the Lord. It's like, okay, God, you've got till tomorrow. After that, man, I'm taking things, you know, into my own hands. And we have a tendency to approach God in that way. We fail to understand God's way in prayer, in an answering prayer. Now, in this past week, I was reading in my devotions in Hebrews chapter 3. And as I was reading there, that portion of chapter 3 that lists for us the sins of the children of Israel that kept them wandering in the wilderness for 40 years and failing to enter into the promised land. And it's interesting because it lists things there like they weren't listening to God's voice. They hardened their heart against him. It speaks about how they tested the Lord. And the main cause of their sin was their unbelief. But in verse 10, it says something there that really grabbed a hold of my heart. The Lord says, "You have not known my ways." And the implication there is they should have known his ways. And here's what's interesting. If you study there in Exodus, the wanderings of the children of Israel, And we're going to do this after the prophecy series. We're going to begin the book of Exodus on Wednesday nights. But what's interesting is if you study the wanderings there in Exodus and in Numbers, one of the things that you will find is that there is a pattern of God in dealing with Israel. There was a pattern of God. There was a pattern in God's dealing with His people. And the pattern was this, that God basically led them into one boxed-in situation after another. He leads them into one place of impossibility after another in order to show Himself strong on their behalf, in order to show Himself faithful to them. So they went from being led out of Egypt to being boxed in at the Red Sea. And what did God do? He parted the waters. And then they went from there to being hungry and thirsty out in the wilderness. And God provided manna and quail. And they went to that place of being up against a very brutal and ominous foe, Amalek, the Amalekites. And God gave them victory. And they went from there to the place of crossing the Jordan River and then conquering the city of Jericho and then facing giants. And over again, all the way along, there were these obstacles, these impossibilities that they faced. But in each one of them, God proved Himself to be faithful and strong on their behalf. Now, what they should have done in each one of those new situations that came along was to say, far out, what is God going to do next? How is He going to move? How is He going to deliver us this time? But that's not what they did. You know what they did, though, in the face of almost every single one of those situations is they complained, they rebelled, and they didn't believe. And they accused God of forsaking them, and their hearts became hard, and their hearts became filled with unbelief. They didn't know His ways. They didn't understand that pattern that God was moving and working there in their lives. They didn't understand the process of faith and maturity that God was seeking to build into them. And as I pondered that, I thought about my own life. And I thought back how I could see in the years that I've been a Christian of how God would bring me, that there's been a pattern as well in my own life, that God would bring me from one impossibility, one obstacle, one difficulty after another, one situation after another, consistent trials that have been a part of the maturity process that God is seeking to build into my own life. Into my own walk, into my own ministry and service to Him. And some of the patterns I have to admit that I've gone through are because I didn't learn the first time. And so the Lord said, you know what, Rob, you didn't learn that lesson. So you're going to go through this again. He in His grace allows us to go through it until we get it right. But many times I've found that consistent pattern in my own life being God's way in building that maturity process to bring me to that place of continuing to be dependent upon Him. Not trusting in my own strength or leaning upon my own might. But I started thinking about how I often reacted in the face of such obstacles, when I was boxed in, when I was attacked, when I felt inadequate, that there's been many times where I panicked, many times where I became depressed, many times where I would crawl into a shell, become introverted, all of which are signs of unbelief in my own heart. Not believing that God desires what is best for me. Not believing that God really does care about me. Not believing that God is seeking through these very things to work in my own life. God so often, like He did with Israel, He works in patterns in our life. We need to know His ways. We need to understand how He works. And one of the patterns that I think is so consistent, not only in Scripture, but we know by experience, is in that place of answered prayer that oftentimes God delays in His answer. But we need to understand that God's delays are not denials. It's just His way of forging and working. In fact, I think one of the reasons why with some of us God delays in answering our prayers is it's the only time we come to Him. And it's like, you know, hey, I haven't seen you for a while, so, you know, keep on coming. And He wants us to draw near to Him. But at the same time, when we begin to doubt and get discouraged and complain, it just reveals that heart of unbelief in our hearts. And we miss out on God working and moving and growing us into those people that He desires that we would be. Now, another reason, it's the last one that I'll mention this morning, that many people lose heart in praying or are not consistent in prayer is because they are too self-dependent and not God-dependent. A true mark of a person's prayer or dependency on God will be seen in their prayer life. It will be seen in the fact that they are people of prayer. Because they're coming to that place of realizing, God, I know I can't do this without You, so Lord, I'm seeking You. Lord, I'm admitting that I don't have the wisdom, I don't have the understanding, so I need You to direct me. And they understand that, Lord, more than anything else, I need a more intimate relationship with You. But it's interesting. In all the great men that we see in the Bible, every single one of them struggled in this area. Abraham, he was called the man of faith, the father of the faith. Yet what did Abraham do after he left Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis 15? He finds himself in Bethel, which means the house of God. He builds an altar. He's worshiping, building communion with the Lord. But all of a sudden, a famine hits. Was God surprised by the famine? No, not at all. But what does Abraham do? He says, you know what? Let's go to Egypt. There's food there. Egypt always in Scripture represents the world. So Abraham packs up his wife and his servants and they head on their way to Egypt. And as they're going, he looks at his wife and says, you know what? You're a really good-looking gal and I'm afraid these guys are going to kill me. So when we get there, tell them that you're my sister, not my wife. So not only does he not trust God in the midst of the famine, he takes matters into his own hands, but now he's asking his wife to sin. You see it in the life of Jacob, who instead of trusting God to work in his life and to provide for him, he takes matters into his own hands and he tricks his brother and his father out of the blessing in the bright. Causes some great family disturbance there. And then he heads off because of that disturbance to his Uncle Laban's house. And you see the same thing in his life with Uncle Laban. He's this deceiver. He's this conniver. And he's always trying to work something out. You know, I was going to say like a used car salesman, but maybe you're a used car salesman. So, but always finagling, always trying to work a deal, you know. And it wasn't until he actually came to that place of being broken that Jacob finally becomes a man, Israel, governed by God. You see it in the life of David, who, when he was fleeing from Saul, he knows he's going to be king and God's hand is on him, but it's like, hey, things aren't happening in a timely fashion here. How long was it before the prayer was answered? 13 years. 13 to 15 years, and he's, you know, out there waiting. And finally, he takes matters into his own hands. He gets afraid. Fear is always the enemy of our faith. And he's there in the camp of the Philistines before King Achish, acting like a madman. And they're thinking, oh, this guy's no threat anymore. Look, he's crazy. And then also David, when he fell with Bathsheba. There's a lot of principles in that story that we can learn from, but I think one of the key ones is this, is it says in the very beginning of the story that at the time when kings were to be out at war, where was David? At home in the palace. On vacation. And that's when he fell. Taking matters into his own hands, not being where God wanted him to be. And that's when he fell into sin. And I think one of the most classic examples of this is seen in the life of Joshua. Thereafter, the children of Israel defeated that great city of Jericho. It seems like they got a little bit prideful, a little bit puffed up, because they looked at the next city, which was this little city of Ai, and Joshua said, you know what, just send 3,000 men down there and take care of those guys. Not knowing that there was sin in the camp, and so they went down, and God wasn't with them, and they were greatly defeated. But after they repented and took care of the sin, it's interesting that when they went down to Ai this time, God said, take the whole army. But Joshua, I don't need to seek the Lord about this, moved into the promised land. We see these people, the Gibeonites, who disguised themselves like they were coming from a faraway place when in reality they were their next door neighbors. And they came and they said, you know, we've heard about you and your great God. Please make a covenant with us that you won't destroy us. When God said they were to go in and destroy the land. And instead of seeking God, Joshua and his counselors leaned to their own understanding. Depended on their own mindset and made a covenant that ended up causing problems for many, many years to come. Prayer is a mark of our dependency upon God. It's seen very clearly in the life of our Lord. Jesus was a man of prayer, taking time to seek the Lord. Now, if I can be so bold, I want to ask you to do two things concerning prayer in this new year. I think God wants to do some great things in our lives as individuals and in our fellowship. I think God desires that we would be, as a people, collectively and individually, more consistent in prayer. So I want to ask you to prayerfully consider doing two things. One, on the first Saturday of the month, every single month at 7 o'clock, we have a prayer meeting here in the sanctuary. I want to ask you to pray about making a commitment to come and being a part of that. To coming and seeking the Lord together with us. Praying for the different ministries, praying for our community. And also, beginning tonight, we're going to be spending an hour every single Sunday night just in prayer from 6 to 7 in the fellowship hall. Prayerfully consider coming out once a month to the Sunday night time of prayer. I know it's a stretch and there's school the next day and all of that, but I just want you to pray about doing that. No guilt thing or anything like that, but just pray. Lord, is that something that you would have me to fit into my schedule? And if so, make a commitment to join us to do that. I think that it would be a great thing in our lives personally and just growing together as well as the unity of God working in our fellowship. As we would meet in those two times, as well as there's, like I said, many other opportunities to pray together. Now, I've run out of time, but there was one other thing that I wanted to just throw out at you this morning that I'm just going to briefly mention. Today is Sanctity of Life Sunday, meaning that this is a Sunday when churches and all over the country are stopping and pausing to remember the millions of babies that are aborted in our country every single year. Since 1973, over 38 million babies have been aborted. The average number every year is 1,350,000 babies whose lives have been brutally taken. Now, there's many things that we can do concerning this problem. But the thing that we must do is pray. It's been said that there are a lot of things There are many things that you can do besides pray, but you can't do anything until you have prayed. And I think sometimes we have a tendency, I think the church has had a tendency to concede almost that this is a battle that we've lost. And I think that's a tragic thing. And I think that God, and I just, as God has been pricking my own heart on this issue, I want to just throw it out to you that I know for me personally, I want to be much more consistent in praying about this injustice going on in our country. The only consolation that I have concerning all these babies being aborted is that Satan, in his attempt to carry out his nature, one of the things we're going to talk about tonight, which is to kill, to rob, and destroy, and he has been destroying the lives of young women all over the nation for over 26 years because of this very thing. But the only consolation I find in this is at the same time, he's been populating heaven. I believe all these babies are in the presence of the Lord. And I take comfort in that, but at the same time, I think it's something that we need to be consistent in bringing before the Lord and pleading with Him for mercy in allowing our nation to drift this far. It's the answer not just to that problem, but many, many others as well. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've had an abortion. And you've been living in condemnation because of it. Know this. The Bible says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The enemy would like to pull you down, but the Lord, He wants to lift you up and He wants you to know that it's been forgiven and forgotten. And He loves you. And He wants you to draw near to Him. Perhaps you're here this morning and you felt that this whole thing, you have friends maybe that you've come with, that this was just some big religious thing. But the Lord has spoken to your heart today. And just considering the ultimate purpose of prayer, that it's not about religion at all, but it's about a relationship. It's about knowing God. God wants you to know Him. That's why He sent His Son. And if you don't, you can come to know Him today very simply. Just through prayer. As you open up your heart to Him. Let's not grow weary and lose heart in being people of prayer. But as we understand the various reasons why we have every reason to pray, that God wants to spend time with us, let's take advantage of that truth. In Jesus' name. Father, we thank You, Lord, that You so love us. And Lord, we rejoice this morning in that truth. And Lord, may we be a people, as a church, as individuals, who are taking advantage of the access we have to the throne of grace. And that we would be seeking to build our communion with You. And Lord, I pray for anybody here in this room who is yet to give their heart to You, or has perhaps walked away from You and finds themselves in the midst of rituals or even back in sin, not experiencing the joy and the life and the fervency of that relationship with You, that they would today turn from their sin, their self-dependency, and that they would give their hearts to You. In Jesus' name, amen.